We turn to God's Word tonight to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Tonight I begin a series of sermons on the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll likely get interrupted in the next few weeks, but we'll make a beginning this evening with the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. For tonight, let's read the first 17 verses of the chapter, Romans 8, 1 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Read the Word of God to that point. Tonight our text is the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Beloved of God, the book of Romans is sometimes called the jewel that sits in the ring that is the Bible. All the Word of God, of course, is inspired, and all the Word of God is valuable for God's people. But surely there is truth to that. Now, the book of Romans is the jewel on the ring that is the sacred scriptures. If that's the case, then it is the eighth chapter of that book of Romans that is the sparkle upon the jewel that is in the ring of the Word of God. Someone once said, rightly, that whatever chapter of the Bible the minister in the congregation is preaching on or through at that particular time in the congregation ought to be the congregation's and the minister's favorite chapter. There's truth to that. But you will be forgiven if after we are finished going through this chapter and move on to another chapter of Scripture, you still say, Romans 8 is my favorite. You'd be in good company. Throughout the ages in the history of the church, Romans 8 has been one of the most beloved chapters in all of the Word of God, likely because of its theme. The whole chapter, Romans 8, is about assurance of salvation. Romans chapter 8 comes in the second great section of the book of Romans. The book of Romans can be divided a number of ways, but it can very logically and easily be divided into three different parts. The same three parts that are the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism, which, by the way, is where the Heidelberg Catechism got its three sections from the book of Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 3 are on the knowledge of our sin. Romans 3, the end of Romans 3 through chapter 11, are on the knowledge of our deliverance from that sin. And then Romans 12 through 16 are the chapters that make up the practical section of the book of Romans, more specifically on our life of gratitude to God. Romans 8 comes then in that second section on our deliverance from that sin. In chapters 3 through 5 of that second section, the apostle expounds the glorious truth of justification. And then in chapters 6 and 7, there's a little parenthesis, not parentheses in the sense that those chapters are less important, but the apostle takes up objections to the truth of justification and goes off, you might say, on a side of those objections. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, he comes back to that great truth of justification and expounds especially one of the most glorious benefits of that truth of justification, the assurance of our salvation. Blessed assurance. The therefore, then, in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. The therefore does not so much take us back to the end of chapter 7 as it takes us back all the way to chapter 5, before that parenthesis, and where he had at least mentioned this glorious benefit of justification in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the assurance of that peace. And now, as the apostle comes back to that in chapter 8, he expands on that and expounds that peace that we have of God in greater and greater volume until it crescendos at the end of Romans chapter 8 into a tune of wondrous comfort, the like of which is not seen anywhere else in sacred Scripture. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing, nothing. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 that we expound tonight, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that we may have that assurance because there is no remaining condemnation for us in Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 11 of Romans chapter 8, the Spirit, through the apostle, tells us that we may have that assurance, for we are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. In verses 12 through 17, the apostle tells us in the Spirit that we may have that assurance, because we are sons of God, adopted into His own family. In verses 17 through 25, we may have that assurance because God is making even suffering, even that thing that sometimes makes us wonder if God is for us, He actually takes that thing that can lead us to doubt and makes it work for our advantage and glory. In verses 26 and 27, we may be assured because the Spirit is interceding for us all the time, weak as we are, to intercede for ourselves. In verses 28 through 30, we have assurance because God has purposed that for us in all eternity in predestination. And then in verses 31 through 39, we may be assured, the Spirit through the Apostle says, because of the very character of God Himself and of His love, nothing can separate us from it. Tonight, then, the first one, blessed assurance, because in Christ there is no condemnation. Let's notice first that truth, second, the basis or foundation for it, and third, the evidence that it's true for us. No condemnation, the truth, the basis, and the evidence. Cameron Todd Willingham did not deserve condemnation. In 1992, Cameron Todd Willingham was condemned by judge and jury for intentionally setting his own home on fire with his three children stuck in that home. Therefore was condemned for murder, murder of his own children inside. He was condemned for that, and because the word condemnation means not only a declaration of guilt, but also the execution of the punishment for that guilt, when Cameron Todd Willingham was condemned for that act, he was not only declared guilty, but he was put to death, a death penalty by lethal injection for his crimes. Later, however, it was discovered that he did not start that fire, did not kill his children. He was not guilty. Cameron Todd Willingham was not guilty and yet was condemned. You and I are guilty, and yet we are not condemned. Our crimes, the crimes of all men, Cameron Todd Willingham too, guilty of this, are greater than even the murder of children. Our crime is that in a thousand different ways, daily we attempt the murder of God Himself and try to set up ourselves in God's place, as all of our sin really is that at its heart, an attempted murder of God. Now, just like when an innocent man is condemned, even though he's innocent and ought not be condemned, everyone connected to the case cries out, "Where is the justice here? There's no justice in this matter." So too, when the guilty are in fact set free, everyone connected to the case cries out the same thing. Where is the justice here? They're guilty. They ought to be condemned. And that's the case for us. It's the case for us when we read these words here tonight, that there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. We're guilty of horrific, horrific crimes. The murder of the divine. And yet we read no condemnation, and even our inner sense of justice cries out within us. Can this be? Is this right? To the point where it's even hard for the child of God to really, truly, all the time believe this. That there is no condemnation. Everywhere I turn, outside of myself and inside of myself, I hear these voices that are objecting to this kind of a statement. voices that are crying, no, there is condemnation for you, there is. When I look behind me, I turn around and look behind me, I see the sins of the past in my own life, the sins of youth, perhaps. And I hear this cry, you're condemned, they stand up before me, you are condemned, how dare you think that you're not? If I gaze farther behind myself, I go all the way back and I see my first father, Adam, who sinned and rebelled in the garden, attempted to murder God himself there and set himself up as God in that garden, and who passed that depraved nature on to the human race, and I see him a member of a condemned race altogether. No condemnation, how can that be? You are condemned. I look side to side around myself, and I see what appears to certainly be the effects of condemnation all around me. All the suffering in this world. I see people dying every single day all over the earth, and presently I'm going to die. And God is sovereign over this. God is going to bring this to pass. And all of it is really crying, is it not? Don't you see there is condemnation for you? You're a part of this condemnation. I look inside of myself. I hear the voice of my own conscience. And I know it's the representative of God's own justice within me. And it says, you are worthy to be condemned. If I look at my own self and my own life presently, there's sin. Still today, I can think back just on the day and there's sin. And the devil is quick to call that up to my mind and remind me I'm guilty, condemnable. And even at first glance, if I look to God at first, it seems I am condemned. His law testifies of it to me. The law, which is a divine revelation of His standard of justice, tells me I am condemned, I'm guilty. The law is perfect, the law is exacting, it can't be anything but that. It's as righteous as God's own righteousness. And that law exposes the fact that in me is not that righteousness, that I have not lived up to the bar of that standard. The apostle speaks of this in the previous chapter, chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it sin slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good, for we know that the law is spiritually. But I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is good, the law is right, but it exposes in me that I'm carnal, that I'm sold under sin, and it cries out, you're guilty, you're condemned. Everything connected to the case. My ancestry, my conscience, this present life, heaven and hell, it seems, are all testifying that I am worthy to be condemned. And yet the message of the Word of God here in this text is there is no condemnation. No condemnation. And that voice is to pierce through the cacophony of all the other voices, and I am to hear that voice, and I am to fix upon that gospel and say that this is truth and this is right. No condemnation. God Himself is telling me this. Astounding Word. If you look at Romans 8, verse 1, imagine a little crane picking up that word no. There is therefore now no condemnation. It picks up that little word no, and brings it all the way back to the beginning of the sentence in Romans 8, verse 1, and sets it down there so that it reads, No, therefore, condemnation. And then you'll have the message of the Spirit through the apostle, the emphasis of the apostle and the Spirit in that message. That's the word order in the Greek language. No, none, therefore, there is condemnation. And then understand that the particular Greek word that's used for no there, the Greek language has more than one word for no. And that particular word in the Greek language is very, very emphatic. The most emphatic one possible. In English, you can't even come up with a word that emphasizes it as much. You have to use many different words. We'd say something like this. None at all, not even the minutest little bit, not even a tiny, even 1 ounce of condemnation, not any, none, ever, ever, ever. None condemnation. You may be condemned by others. Other people around you may condemn you, worthy of punishment eternally. You may be condemned by all of those other voices, the devil, your own conscience, the testimony of the law apart from grace in Jesus Christ, but not from God. God's voice speaks this to you in the gospel. None, no condemnation. Fatherly displeasure, sure. Sure. In that relationship with Him, chastisements sometimes, sure, but in love, no condemnation, none, not ever, not even a little bit. Not for this thing, not for that thing. This is God's proclamation to you. Right now there is, therefore, none, you who are in Jesus Christ. Not for that sin of the past that rises up against you. Not for your sins of yesterday. Not for your sins of 2 hours ago. Not for your sins of tomorrow that you're going to commit. Not for the sins of 20 years from now. None, no condemnation, no punishment for you at all. This is so important because the devil is very much aware that all of these other voices are crying out, yes, condemnation, yes, condemnation. And the devil jumps all over that. The devil knows very well it's only one voice that's saying no condemnation for you, a lone voice that has to pierce through the others. And the devil knows even this about you and about me, that there's still something about us that even wants there to be little bit of condemnation, at least, remaining. No, not like go to hell type of condemnation, but a little bit of condemnation, because we like to feel like we're paying Him back for our sins, like we're doing something, we're at least bearing something for what we've done so that we can look at Him and say, but I endured this, and therefore I am acceptable in your sight. And if there's not any condemnation, not even just a little bit left for me, then I don't have any opportunity to make up for what I've done. Then it means that somebody else comes in and does it all. And then I don't stand before Him in my own pride and my own sense of self-dignity and say, at least I did something, at least I could bear something for Him. I need a little bit of condemnation so that I feel a little bit like I'm paying for it, so that I could feel good about myself, a little bit that I'm making up to Him for what I've done. And so the devil takes advantage of that too and brings it all to the 10th, 100,000th degree. Says, you can't believe this. You can't believe this. You can't believe this is for you. No condemnation. You are condemned. You are condemned. For Christians who are better than you, maybe, but not for you, is not Psalm 25. Evidence that the devil is constantly doing this. Psalm 25, the devil is working upon the psalmist David, bringing up his sins of youth to him, so that even when he's an old man, they are rising up against him, troubling him. Psalm 25 is written by David in the later years of his life as an old man, reflecting back And he's feeling the burden of his sins. And in verse 7, he says, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me. For goodness sake, O Lord." Of course, there was some low-hanging fruit there for the devil. How could not the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah haunt him for the rest of his life? What about Noah? God comes to him, reveals to him his purpose. Nobody else in the entire planet but Noah knows the purpose of God. A flood is coming, and I'm going to wipe this earth clean. It's coming close to filling up the cup of iniquity, and it can't come that far yet. But my covenant is with you, Noah. You of all the people on the earth, it is with you. Build the ark and I will save you in the flood. And as soon as Noah gets off the boat, he goes into the tent and gets drunk. You are condemned, Noah. It must have come up to his mind a million times in the rest of his life. About Lot. Lot, who was so privileged to be brought along with Abraham to the promised land, and who yet set his face toward Sodom and Gomorrah and experienced all the consequences of that. He lost his family. He lost his generations after him for it. They were taken over by the world. He escaped. He escaped. Nobody else in his family did. All the rest of his life, it must have haunted him, and I'm responsible for it. You're condemned, Lot. Peter, who walked with the Lord for 3 years, face to face, loved him and boasted of his love for him, yet used four-letter words to convince the people around him that not only was he not his disciple, but he didn't even know him. Paul, the very man that God is using to write this epistle, who was privileged, like very few people were privileged, to study the scriptures in depth. He was trained in the Bible at a level of which hardly anyone arrived, studied under the feet of Gamaliel. And yet he held the robes so that people could hurl stones to one of God's anointed's death. And yet this word is for them too. There is none, not any, not even a tiny bit, not an ounce. No, none ever condemnation, punishment, retributive justice that will fall upon you from God. Not for any of those sins. And it's for you too, child of God. For you, office bearer. Can I possibly be an office bearer in the Church of Jesus Christ? Don't they know the sins of my past? It's for you, Dad. It's for you, Mom. Can I possibly carry out this calling, be a father or a mother? They knew the thoughts that come into my mind. If they knew the sins of my heart, people only knew. It's for you, believer, every single one. Not worthy, not worthy to come into the presence of God. I'm not worthy to set foot into his church. Oh, I can dress up nice to be sure. I can put up a good front before people if I have to, but when my sins rise up against me and say, condemned, I know they're right. I know they're right. I don't belong. I can't. None. Not any. Not even a little bit. And the voice of the gospel that God himself proclaims must drown out all those other voices. And I must hear this word above all the words of all the others connected to the case and believe it. Because this voice as a foundation and an evidence that wipes away the foundation and the evidence for all the other voices that are crying, condemned. Verses 2 and 3 give the basis, the foundation for this message, this word from God. I'm going to start with verse 3, go back to verse 2. Both begin with the word for. There is therefore now no condemnation. For, because. Here's why. Here's the ground. Here's the foundation. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God did something that His own law could not do. The law could not free us from condemnation. The law could not proclaim a word to us that is the word in verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation. It couldn't, not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. And because there is that thing wrong with us, the law could only bring about more sin and death. Verse 2 therefore calls it even the law of sin and death. Although it tells me what righteousness looks like, and it tells me what righteousness would have to look like in my life in order to get this word from God that there is no condemnation, I can't match up, I can't keep it, and therefore it only reinforces to me that I am dead, that I am in fact condemned. Verse 13 of chapter 7. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, the law makes sin more sinful because of the standard. And even by itself now, apart from Christ, apart from God's grace working in my heart, that law only stirs me up to sin more. Verse 9 of chapter 7, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Even if I have absolutely no desire innately to ride upon the back of a rhinoceros, even if it never crossed my mind that there is even the possibility of riding on the back of a rhinoceros, if the law comes to me as a natural man, apart from grace in Jesus Christ, and the law says there is absolutely no riding on the backs of rhinoceroses, apart from grace, all of a sudden I want to ride on the back of a rhinoceros. The law comes and it stirs up, it exposes the innate rebellion that is in me, like when you put a stick into a clear mountain lake or stream. You stir up the sediment on the bottom of that stream, it becomes cloudy and dirty. The law, apart from the gospel, apart from grace working it, it stirs up the rebellion and depravity in my nature so that my thoughts and actions are muddy with sin. Sin's revived and I die. I can't obey it and I can't free myself from condemnation by means of it, and it was never given to do so. So God did something. He sent His Son to do what the law could not do, so that He could justly and rightly declare there is no, not even one ounce of condemnation for you. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What a wonderful phrase to describe the incarnation, in the likeness of sinful flesh. By the Spirit, the apostle is telling us two things in that phrase. First of all, he's carefully telling us that though Christ came amongst us and took upon Himself our flesh, He was sinless. He did not take upon Himself our sin. It doesn't say God sent Him in sinful flesh. But he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why would it say the likeness of sinful flesh? Add that word if the point was merely to say he came and was exactly like us and took upon our sin. He was sinful himself. It would just say he came in our sinful flesh. But the language is careful. The Spirit is making a very exact point here. He came in the likeness, the exact representation of our sinful flesh, the one he got from his mother Mary, but with no sin in it whatsoever. It didn't even touch him. And then secondly, the text does not say either that he came in the likeness of our flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he didn't come in the same kind of flesh that Adam had in the Garden of Eden before the fall. A flesh that could not be touched with any pain or suffering. He didn't come with sin, but he came in the likeness of a flesh that has been affected by sin and bears the consequences of sin. He had no sin, but experienced the flesh after the fall, a nature that could taste of the effects of sin upon it, though it was totally devoid of sin, a nature that could suffer, that could experience hurt, that could experience loneliness, that could experience even deep fear. Did he not experience deep fear in the Garden of Gethsemane? In his flesh, flesh that is mine, really, yet without sin, God sent him so that he could condemn the sins of his people in that flesh. For sin, he came that way. That is, as a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin. Same word. There is therefore now no condemnation. He condemned sin in that flesh of that man whom he sent down. That flesh that could represent you, for he was you. That flesh that could still sustain all of that condemnation, for his divinity upheld it. In his flesh, God condemned your sin. This is the foundation. This is why. There is now none, no, not any, not even a bit. None condemnation for you now or forever, because he was condemned in your place for the same sins, your sins. This is evidence brought into the case that the other voices don't reckon with, you see. This is evidence that the devil, that my own conscience sometimes, that the judgments of this world, that the condemned race in Adam don't reckon with when they stand up to speak, that the devil doesn't reckon with when he cries out loud to me. Only the voice of God in the gospel recognizes this reality, this new evidence in the case. There's been a condemnation for these sins already. And God's justice will not allow a double jeopardy. What is condemned once in Jesus Christ cannot be condemned again in you or in me. Maybe you can think about it this way. You know the robe that the Lord Jesus had at the time of his crucifixion. Soldiers cast lots for it. Somebody was going to take it. Couldn't be divided up between all the soldiers. Why? Because it was a seamless robe. Couldn't be ripped apart. Couldn't be divided. His robe, his seamless robe, is what he grants to you and to me. No seam in it, the robe of his righteousness. No weak point that could be exploited. Perfect satisfaction and perfect righteousness. No condemnation, not one ounce for sins of the past, present, or future. It's all taken. It's all been condemned already. Now verse 2, God not only sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that for our sin, God might condemn that sin in the flesh, but he also sent the Holy Spirit to apply that work of Jesus Christ to us personally so that it becomes our personal possession. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit has come to unite me to Jesus Christ and to apply to me, to impute to me what Jesus Christ did. If God condemns our sin in the flesh of Jesus and that's the end of it, doesn't do me any good. None. What Christ accomplished for me has to become my possession. It has to be imputed to me. It has to be mine. And that happens by God in Jesus Christ sending the Spirit to work in the hearts of his people to impute that righteousness to them, to set them free from the condemnation of the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death only works condemnation. But the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ imputes to me that righteousness so that I may not be condemned, so that I'm united to him, that I'm in him, part of his body, so that when he's condemned, it's as though I've been condemned for it already, and it's done, it's gone, all of it. The word law, why doesn't he just say, the Spirit, why does he say the law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? The word law in that verse, both times, I believe, means principle. The principle of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. The apostle uses it that way a number of times in Romans, and he used it just recently in Romans chapter 7 a few times. The principle of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ sets me free from the condemning power of the principle of sin and death, which principle in the end is the law. He's playing with the word law. By that Spirit's uniting me to Christ, I'm in him, I'm connected to him legally. I'm in him like I'm in an insurance company, legally united to it by the contract that I have with that insurance company, so that the policy covers me for whatever things I do when I back up into my neighbor's car. Because I'm united to that insurance company legally, the policy, the insurance company covers me, covers what I have done. So too in Jesus Christ, I'm united to him by this Spirit. I'm legally in him so that his condemnation covers me. The policy, it covers my sins, the sins of tomorrow and the sins of next year too, covered. There's no condemnation for that one either, and for that one. And if I don't believe it as his child, if I'm constantly in the throes of doubt about it as his child, it's not holiness. It's not humility. It's a sinful offense to the Son who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and was condemned for my sin in that flesh. It's a sinful offense to the Spirit who united me to that Christ so that I'd be covered by his work for me. And it's a sinful offense to God the Father who sent both the Son and the Spirit, determined to do so from all eternity. God is the one who is declaring this word in verse 1, no condemnation. And God is the one who has brought this new evidence into the courtroom as the basis, the foundation. God is the one who sent the Son. God is the one who sent the Spirit to apply the Son's work to me. God did this. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This was God's idea. It's not that God the Father really wanted to condemn you. But then the Son popped up and said, I'll go down and take their condemnation myself. And the Father said, all right, I guess. God sends Him. Out of His love for His people, sinful wretches that we are in ourselves. God did that. God did that for David, who did that with Bathsheba and that to Uriah. God did that for Noah, who did that in his tent. God did that for Peter, who did that to his Lord. God did that for Paul, who did that to his church. God did that for you, who attempted the murder of the divine. You could see it perhaps if God said to His Son, Son, go down there, dwell amongst them, live amongst them. There's these creatures I've made down there, and they love me and they honor me and they obey me so perfectly all the time. They know that I created them and that they owe their obedience to me. You have to go down there and see this. They're righteous and they're holy. But no, it was go down there for this people who have rebelled against me and have attempted murder upon me in a million different ways. And you're going to see that because they're going to attempt to murder you and will murder you. Go down there and be condemned by me for them. And Spirit, go down there and apply that work of Christ to them and do it in such a way that you dwell in them and you live right next to their old man of sin and have to dwell with their putrid rebellions all the time. And all three persons of the Trinity agree, this will be done. This is love. That there may be, therefore, now no condemnation. Don't you see what the apostle is doing here? The entire Trinity, Paul is saying. Father, Son, and Spirit determined that I not be condemned, no, not any. These are no second or third string players that are sent in to carry out the salvation of God's people, beloved. It's not even the angels who are sent to carry it out. His own Son, the Spirit of life in Christ, and the Father who sends. The triune God is on the case, that it might be sure that there is no, never, not any, not even a little bit of condemnation. But how do I know that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh? God condemned sin in Him. For me, He didn't for everyone. How do I know that the Spirit was sent to unite me to this Jesus Christ, that in Him I might have His work imputed to me? And how do I know that God, Father from all eternity in love, sent, determined to send His own Son and Spirit for this? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that in order that this would be the result, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you walk after the flesh or after the Spirit? This is not the ground. This is not the basis. This is not the foundation. Sanctification is not the basis for justification. My walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh is not the basis for the message. No condemnation, not any. Christ's work is, his taking that condemnation is, and the Spirit's imputing his work into me is, but this is the proof, this is the evidence that this has been done for me personally. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Doesn't mean I never sin. Doesn't mean the flesh isn't powerful and a powerful force inside of me. Doesn't mean I never consciously fall and even walk rebelliously into sin. Doesn't mean that sin doesn't anymore even affect everything, even the good works that I do. It means that I don't walk consciously in love for sin in my life from a general point of view, and that I don't walk consciously in love for a sin in my life apart from being brought to my knees in repentance and in hatred for it and a fleeing from it to the cross of Jesus Christ and to a love for God and a walking in the Spirit. I fall. And I'll repent. I won't walk in the flesh indefinitely, but be brought to repentance. And the general tenor of my life is a life that I love this God and I honor Him. Sin affects everything, absolutely, but my pursuit is the flesh and is the Spirit and the love of my heart is the God that the Spirit upholds before me. You see, beloved, when that Spirit comes, sent by the Father, and that principle of the life of Jesus Christ is put into us, and we are united to Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, bound to Him. When that happens, it's not only the case that I'm united to this Jesus in that legal sense, like to an insurance company, so that the policy covers me legally. But at the same time, the Spirit does that. He also unites me to this Jesus organically, livingly, so that there's a living bond there, like a branch is united to a vine, like a husband is united to a wife by a living bond that He establishes between them, so that life flows from this God also in Jesus Christ to me. So that what happens is when I hear this word of God, there is no condemnation, none, not any, not one ounce. Not for what you're going to do tomorrow or 20 years from now, none delivered. It produces in me a love for Him that wants to keep His law. And now His law doesn't come to me apart from the gospel anymore. But my whole relationship to that law has changed. It doesn't only stir in me the desire to ride on the back of the rhinoceros, but the Spirit with his life imparted to me, applying that message of that gospel to me, makes it so that I want to follow His commands out of love, not because I'm afraid of condemnation. If I don't obey, there's no condemnation, not ever, ever, not even one ounce ever again, but because I love Him. I love Him. And when I see my sins and the influence of the flesh that remains in me, I cry out with the apostle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this?" And I hear the gospel to me again. There is no condemnation in Christ. And I say, I love this God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who worked that I not ever be condemned. And I love Him the best I can. And how can I? By obeying His law. And And that's how verse 4 happens, that the righteousness of the law actually starts to be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In part, to be sure, not perfectly, to be sure, but it starts. And if that's you and that's me, not if it's you and me to this degree, if that's you and that's me, no matter how many sins rise up against you and condemn you and how loud the voices are, condemnation, yes, condemnation, no matter how much I feel like David in Psalm 25, all this is for you. The triune God has been on your case from eternity, and there's no seam in the garment. There's no possibility of failure. His voice pierces through the other voices. None, not any, not even a little bit of condemnation, for you are in Christ Jesus. Be assured of it. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. And in this study of this chapter, continue to bless this word to our hearts, that we might have peace and that we might be strengthened to live in the Spirit, not the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.